Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. If you would, please stand if you're able, out of reverence for God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the inspired word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God to not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there in the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering 2,000, rushed down the steep bank of the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, being Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living, that it is true, that it still speaks to us even today. So Father, may we hear what you would have for us by your Holy Spirit. Father, may we learn and come to know Jesus even more than we did when we came into this place. And Father, would you encourage us? Would you convict us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So nobody ends up in the graveyard overnight. Nobody ends up in the graveyard overnight. That's the very first thing that we need to see and understand about this man in Mark chapter 5. You see, the condition that Mark describes here, the nakedness, the isolation, the chains, the self-destruction, the crying out day and night throughout even the mountains without ceasing, it didn't arrive all at once. Destruction to this extreme extent has a history, it has a path, it has a road. Nobody starts from neutral. You see, here's where the road actually begins. Romans 5, verse 12. It says this, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. One man, one act of rebellion, and every human being born since that moment has entered the world already on this road. Already has this bent to be going down the wrong direction, already carrying a nature that pulls them exactly to that graveyard. King David in the Old Testament, he said this about himself in Psalm 51:5. He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." You see, you were born onto this road. You didn't choose this starting point, but it is the very starting point of your life. And then comes the smaller decisions. One small yes to the wrong thing, another small yes to some small sin, and then another, and then another, and another, and another, each one that just didn't seem that significant at the time. Not significant at the time, but each one moving in the exact same direction. Not dramatically, not all at once, just steadily and slowly, all in the same direction. That same direction, going down that road until one day you look up and this is where you are. Among the tombs, among the dead, beyond the reach of everyone who's ever loved you enough to try to help. But this is the point of this whole thing. Sin always has a destination. Sin always has a destination, and the destination is always, always death. I want you to feel the weight of Romans 6:23 before we go any further. Because we quote this verse so easily, we've heard it over and over again. What does it say? The wages of sin is death. Not a difficult season, not some struggle that you're going through in your marriage or losing your job or a career that didn't work out. No, the wages of sin is death. The full and final and comprehensive unraveling of everything God has made us to be as a human being. That's what this verse means. And that in the man in that graveyard is what it looks like. This man is that wage. When you look at this man, you are looking at Romans 6:23. Not the first, but the very reality. The wage. It sends destination. It's made visible here. Completely stripped of dignity, stripped of any community, stripped of rest, stripped of sanity itself. And he's living where the dead are laid, because that's the road he's always been going. Now hear me on this. Today we're better dressed than this man. We live in houses and not the tombs, but don't let the address fool you here. The road is the same road. The destination is the same destination. Every soul, apart by the intervening grace of God, is on this road and has the exact same condition. Not necessarily in its visible form as this man that we've just read about, but in its reality. Dead in trespasses. Enslaved. Without hope. The only difference between this man we're reading about and every unregenerate soul in the world is not the direction of the road. It's just how far along the road we've traveled. And into all that, we see Jesus. He steps off a boat. So this morning, we're going to see three great truths that this passage brings forth. And we must not pass over them lightly. First is the desperate condition of the man without Christ. Second, the supreme authority of Christ over all darkness. And third, and the best, the transforming grace of Christ and the unstoppable witness that it produces. So let us begin as we look at the first truth. We begin in the tombs where the passage starts. And that brings us to our first point, the desperate condition of a man without Christ. So Mark, the gospel writer, he's always fast and keeps on going. And Mark wastes no time here. And he gives this description of this guy that he sees us. And it's just devastating. This man, he comes out of the tombs. Literally in the Greek, it's the place of the dead. You see, he lived where everybody took out the corpse and laid. No house he didn't have. He didn't have a home, no community. This man is entirely undone. And as we look at this, we need to notice this and understand this. The Holy Spirit here who's inspired every single word in our scriptures and this word that we have in our text, he's very explicit in this description of this man. He doesn't just rush past this guy to try to get to the miracle and the greatness and glory of Jesus. No, he holds basically the camera, if you will, to give us this complete devastation. He makes us look because we need to look. He gives us three statements that describes his condition. First, he couldn't be bound. No one had the strength to tame him. Chains had been tried. Shackles had been tried. The strongest men in the region were brought in and they were all overcome. Every single attempt to restrain had ended the same way. It ended in failure. It ended up in broken chains and shackles, and this man was still in the tombs. Second, he cried out continuously, day and night, without ceasing. Not a single moment of quiet, not a break in the torment that he was experiencing. And third, he cut himself with stones. Self-destruction was all he had left. This is what the absolute fullest grip of Satan's kingdom, what it looks like. It's the fullest grip of what Satan's kingdom looks like. And we need to stop here and focus and stop and pause here for a moment, because don't you dare treat this passage as just some ancient superstition or just story that was made up. That would be a catastrophic mistake, one with eternal consequences, because the Bible is explicit in this. It doesn't hold back. There is a personal devil. Satan is very much real. There are demonic forces throughout this world whose singular agenda is to destroy souls. The Word of God never overlooks this. What we're looking at in the graveyard, it's real. It happened. It's history. Beloved, the kingdom of darkness is real, and the hatred of human souls is real. Its methods are real, and its victims are very much real. And this man, he's not even the worst case, but he is the clearest case that Scripture gives us. The varnish has been stripped off this man, and what's underneath is the same thing that's underneath every unregenerate soul in the world. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, every man born of Adam walks according to the power of the prince of the air. That's Satan. That's every man. Not some men. Not just the worst ones. Every man. In Romans 3, it leaves no room for argument. No one is righteous. Not even one. No one seeking God. None doing any good. This is what Romans 3 looks like when God removes every layer of respectability and lets the true condition of the human soul speak for itself. And you might be sitting there and you're thinking, well, you know, this doesn't really pertain to me. I'm not living in a graveyard. My chains I don't have, and I'm not that strong. Well, you're right. But our chains often are more subtle, aren't they? More socially acceptable. More carefully hidden. But the bondage is the same. The inability is the same. And that compulsive return to destruction, that's not unique to this man. That's the mark of every heart that's not been regenerated by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's every heart without exception. And we see in this passage that every human remedy has already been tried on this man. Every human remedy has failed on this man before Jesus ever even stepped off the boat. The chains have been broken. They've tried to control him. The shackles are literally, it says, it's been broken into pieces. His community has spent everything on this problem trying to fix this man. It's really no different than today, is it? Today, modern man has tried every remedy too. We've tried therapy, we've tried medicine, we've tried social reform, political reform, moral reform. We've tried everything, and the chains keep breaking. And they keep being replaced by new ones. We have new therapies, we have new medicines that come out. We watch them on TV, and oh my gosh, there's another one. Another commercial for a new medicine that's finally going to fix it. But sinful man cannot fix sinful man. This is not a social problem. It's not a moral problem or a political problem or a therapeutic problem. It's a spiritual problem. The man in the tombs could not be subdued by any force that originated by anything outside of the human system or within the human system. And that's what these verses are telling us very clearly, without any room for misunderstanding. He's dead in trespasses, he's enslaved, he's tormented, he's without hope. Man cannot fix man, and again, that's exactly the point here. But there is somebody who can. That brings us to the second great truth of this passage, the supreme authority of Christ over all of darkness. So let me ask you a question. What was the Son of God doing on the eastern shore that day? Let me think about that for a moment. Think about this region on the eastern shore. This is a region that's thick with pigs and the pig industry. It's just completely Gentile territory. It's ceremonially unclean, and every Jewish world, every person just considered this the most defiled world that you could go to. And Jesus steps off the boat into that graveyard. Why would he do that? Well, I believe the answer is in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's it. Jesus didn't, all of a sudden, he was in this big storm that we talked about last week, and all of a sudden he got off course and he just came onto the shore of the Gerasenes. No. Didn't happen by circumstance. Jesus crossed the sea specifically for this man. Deliberately, purposely, with a sovereign intention already fixed on a soul that no one else could touch. And the moment his feet hit the shore, we're told in this passage, the confrontation begins. This man comes running, and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and the demons speak through this man in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And feel that for a moment. The demonic forces here, they didn't need anyone to explain who this guy was that all of a sudden happened to show up on the shore of the Gerasenes. They knew exactly who he was. He's the Son of the God of the Most High. And every word of that title is exact, it's precise, it's correct, and every word of it, it terrifies those demons. They don't challenge his authority. They don't try to fight back. They know, they declare who he is, and then they beg. Beloved, that's what the presence of Christ does to the powers of darkness. It reduces them to pleading. Begging. Now notice Jesus here. Jesus isn't shocked by what he finds. He's not somehow overwhelmed. He doesn't take one look at this man and then back away. This guy's too bad. He doesn't look at the full depth of the darkness in this man's soul and say that this guy is, no, can't deal with him because he's too far gone. No, he doesn't say that any. Not one time. Every person in this room, too, is we're like this man, but we're hiding it. There's a private history. There's a secret shame, a pattern of failure that you've never really disclosed to anyone because you're afraid at some level that you know that they wouldn't like you anymore and they don't want to be around you anymore. And so you perform and you try to manage your image. You present to everybody the acceptable version of you, while the unacceptable version of you, it's kind of back here somewhere in the tombs. Jesus already knew everything about this man before the boat ever touched that shore. Beloved, he knows everything about you. Everything. Everything. He knows everything. And he came anyway. And look at verse 8 and 9. Jesus responds and he commands. He says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then Jesus asks, "What is your name?" Now, Jesus didn't ask his name because he didn't know, but this is more of an act of dominion, an assertion of authority over that which bears his name. And the answer comes back, and he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And a Roman legion back in that day, a legion was 5,000 to 6,000 heavily armed men. The name is Legion. Thousands and thousands of demonic forces in this man. A full garrison of absolute hell occupying one human soul. And every one of them is begging. They're begging Jesus. Pleading with him, "Just let me go into the pigs." And then look at verse 13, what it says. And this is amazing. I love this verse. This verse 13, look at it. This says everything of who Jesus is. Verse 13, the word is everything. Jesus gave permission. Permission. The word is everything. Jesus gave permission. They asked. That's it. They asked. And Jesus alone determines the answer of what he's going to do. He grants it or he withholds it. He's not the one who's being forced to do something. No, he does it as he sees fit. And the beauty of that, that's, we hear this word sovereign. God is sovereign. That is what sovereignty is all about. It's what it actually means, not God somehow reacting to the circumstances of what's going on with this man coming running at him and pleading with him, and all of a sudden the demonic forces. No, it's God governing these circumstances. See, that's who God is. That's who Jesus is. He's governing every single action, every single just molecule of that confrontation. He gave permission. Nothing moved without his permission. Not in that graveyard, not in any one of your lives, not anywhere. Then we're told the demons did indeed enter the pigs, and the herd all of a sudden rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and 2,000 pigs are drowned in the sea, gone in mere seconds. Gone. You see, Legion here didn't meet a stronger opponent. Legion met its maker. And that's an entirely different order of authority. Incomparable. Uncontested. See, Legion didn't just lose a close contest. No, Legion begged. Legion pleaded. Because in the presence of the Son of the Most High God, there is never any contest. There never was and there never will be. And this should be encouragement. Hear it. It's meant to be encouragement for you here today. There is no bondage in your life that's too entrenched for this authority. No darkness that is too deep. No history that is too broken. No shame that is too carefully buried in the dark. I mean, think about what we just read and what we've seen. A full garrison of hell, thousands of demonic forces reduced to begging in the presence of Christ. If that is what this authority does to Legion, what do you think it can do to whatever is held over you? Jesus crossed the sea for the worst case in the region. He knew exactly what he would find, and he came on purpose. Legion begged and Legion obeyed. Beloved, that's your Savior. That's your Savior, and he's more than sufficient for anything and everything. And I mean anything and everything that you've brought into this room. Now we come to the third and final truth of this passage. The transforming grace of Christ. The transforming grace of Christ in a life that it produces. All right, so I want you to imagine that you're in this crowd, that you're in this story. You've heard the herdsmen, they've come running up into the city and they're describing what's going on, and you've heard the reports, and none of it's made any sense at all. I mean, think about hearing this story. 2,000 pigs, all of a sudden they're all dead. For some reason, they all ran down into the ocean and drowned. And you hear about this man with the evil spirits with Jesus. And so you rush out of the town and you come down to the tombs, and you want to see for yourself. And when you get there, it's not what you expected at all. The man is sitting. He is clothed. He is in his right mind. And if you're sitting there picturing, you got to be scratching your head at this moment. I mean, you know this guy. He's been around a long time. Your whole community knows this man. You've lived with him for the sound of him. If you haven't gone down there and seen him, you can hear him in the distance. And you've heard it for years, the screaming in the hills at night, the broken chains and the story by the strong people in the town that they just can't subdue him. The figure moving around in the tombs and through the mountains like something that had stopped being fully human a long time ago. And now all of a sudden he's just sitting there, clothed, calm, peaceful. He's looking at you with eyes that are all of a sudden completely clear. This is the very evidence of sovereign grace fully applied. Let me first notice he's sitting. The restless man, he's at rest. Every chain that was applied to this man was an attempt to produce a force that Jesus was able to do with just a word. He's at rest. The war inside him is over. It's over. It's not suppressed. It's not managed, but it is ended. Because the same Christ who spoke to the wind and the waves that we looked at last week and calmed them with a word has spoken into this man's very inner chaos. And just like the sea and the wind, it obeyed. Second, he's clothed. The shame has been covered. Now, this isn't saying that somebody all of a sudden found him some clothes, a shirt, and some pants, and he was covered. Now, this is a picture of what justification looks like. The man who was completely stripped bare by the dominion of Satan is now covered. You can't help but think of the imputed righteousness of Christ here, robed in the righteousness of Christ. The sinner not clothed in what he could produce on his own, but by what grace is provided. Not in his own righteousness, because he had absolutely none, but in the righteousness of the one who commanded legion to leave. Third, he was in his right mind. Here he is, he's whole. He's of sound mind. His humanity that has been dismantled by years and years of demonic occupation or oppression has been completely restored. He has his humanity back, and it's a pure gift of grace. It's a gift. Totally unearned, entirely undeserved, entirely the work of another. Now let's be clear here. This isn't just improvement. This isn't rehabilitation producing slow incremental progress. No, this is recreation. The man who was Legion's garrison is now sitting at the very feet of Jesus, and it happened in an instant at Jesus' command. Now look at the crowd's response in verse 17. Townspeople, they're afraid. And rather than fall at the feet of the one who accomplished this, rather than say what they should have said, that we need what this man has received, no, they beg Jesus to leave. This has to be up there as one of the top couple of verses, just the saddest verses of the whole Bible. It's definitely one of the most tragic moments in all of Mark's gospel. These people, they just watched what had happened. It's impossible. And a man they all knew, a man that they watched deteriorate for years, and he's just sitting on the shore, and he's clothed, and he's calm, and he's in his right mind. I mean, these people were trying to help him and subdue him and do anything and everything for him. And finally, he's better. You think they respond with joy and clapping and wonder and worship. I mean, if I heard that story, if I had witnessed it, I think I'd be bringing every sick person in town to this guy. Every broken soul, every afflicted body, and beg Jesus to stay. But instead, they beg him to leave. They want no part of him. And the reasoning here is it's heartbreaking. You see, money had become more important than the mercy. It seems that it appears here that their pig industry was so much more important to them than the very presence of God, the presence of Christ. And this is what sin does to the unregenerate heart. It doesn't just blind people to the truth. It causes them to choose against it. It causes people to stand in the very presence of mercy and grace and say, this is not worth what it cost me. I mean, we just had 2,000 pigs of our industry just die. It's not worth what it's cost me. If it's been you, if you've felt the same way, if you've never received the full forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that Jesus fully gives, I promise you, beloved, he's speaking to you today through his word. He's speaking to you right now. If you've never received his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, receive it now. Come to him. Come to him just as you are. Receive what only Jesus can give. Redemption. Restoration for your soul. So that was the townspeople. They're begging to leave. But what about the redeemed man? He doesn't ask Jesus to leave. Look what he says in verse 18. He begs, but he begs to go with him. He wants to be with Jesus. I mean, of course he did. Why wouldn't he? This is a changed man. It's a restored man, a redeemed man, and his desire is to be with the one that has rescued him. Beloved, that's the clearest evidence of everything. Something genuinely new that has been born in the soul. Regenerate hearts, they want to run to Jesus. They turn towards Christ. They don't have to be persuaded or to force them to go. No, they just run. They just want to go. But look at what Jesus says here. Jesus says no. But he does so tenderly and he does so purposely. Look at verse 19, what Jesus says. He says to the man, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Here's the very first Gentile missionary in Mark's gospel. The first missionary. No training, no seminary training, no ordination credentials, no carefully constructed theological framework that he has to work around. All he has is one thing and one thing only. He has his before and he has his after. That's all he has. He has that and he has a command from Jesus Christ to let those two realities do the preaching. So the man went. He proclaimed throughout Decapolis, the 10 cities. And we're told that everyone marveled. One man, one testimony, going out to 10 cities. This is the very unstoppable method of the kingdom of God and how Jesus works. Not programs, not platforms. Just a life that's been undone and remade by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. Sent back into the world that it came from. And declaring what the Lord has done. That's it. So we're a young church here in Hickory. Very young, just a year. Just had our first members last week. But beloved, this passage is our blueprint for who we are. For what we're about. One man, one testimony, 10 cities, and everyone marveled. Beloved, that's how the kingdom works. Again, it's not programs, it's not platforms, it's not reading a bunch of books on evangelism about the 10 steps that you got to take to be able to share your faith or be able to share the gospel. No, it's lives remade by sovereign grace. Sent back into the world to tell about their before and to tell about their after. You see, every single person in this room has been found in some version of the tombs. And beloved, everyone in this room has a command from Christ. Go home. Go back to your home. Tell them what the Lord has done. Tell them how the Lord has had mercy on them, on you. Tell them how your before. Tell them all about your before, but tell them about your after. Beloved, your Decapolis is waiting, whether it's your workplace or your neighborhood or your family or wherever it might be. The same Christ who crossed the sea on purpose for the worst case in the region is the Christ who planted this church in Hickory. And he did so on purpose. He did so for a reason, for people who are still in the tombs in the city of Hickory and the surrounding area that we live in. So go and tell it. Go and tell it. Let us